approaching the end of the study. We're at 2 weeks out. And if you're using the booklets, we're actually in the last supplemental lesson. So lesson D, that is, starts on page 59, 60. And today we're going to be talking about negotiation in any conflict resolution, really in any conversation. You have to know how to negotiate. And sorry, it's Braveheart. We haven't negotiated yet. Sorry. Anyway. Huh? Yeah, from Braveheart, when all the guys give up and they're like walking away. It's like, wait, don't leave yet. We haven't negotiated. Anyway. We all negotiate every day. It's not just over used cars or houses or things like that, but we all use some sort of negotiation skill almost every day. Our children learn it quickly. When you say they can have two cookies, they say, can I have three? If you say they can have three, they ask, can I have four? There's constant negotiation, and even saying, no, you can have one, and then they're responding, no, two is fine, is a negotiation tactic. And so, but negotiating goes beyond just how many cookies you're going to get or how many hundreds of dollars you'll get off your used Yugo. It's a necessary tool for peacemaking. So we'll pray and we'll just we'll dive right in. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us, for your kindness, for bringing us here today. And I pray that that you would teach us, instruct us through these videos and through our discussions and how we might better love one another and serve each other and glorify you in all of our in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
With the fourth G, to go and be reconciled, reconciliation often has two components: resolving the personal issues through forgiveness. So we saw that first principle last week. The forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. We want to imitate and mirror his forgiveness to others. But conflict also usually involves some kind of substantive issue, some material issue. And this brings us to the second major principle here, which is that when you need to negotiate, pause. And I'm going to spell out for you what that P-A-U-S-E means. The fact is, we negotiate constantly in life. You probably don't even realize how often you negotiate. It's something we do all the time. We just often don't do it thoughtfully, unfortunately. We do it constantly, but not thoughtfully. And what are the issues we negotiate? We talk about where we'll spend our money, how much money we're going to save. Do we buy some new furniture this year? Do we live with the old furniture? Should we get a new car, a used car? Which brand, kind? There's all sorts of issues in our family. How do we discipline our children? How do we raise them? What should be our educational expectations? Do they go to a Christian school, a public school, homeschool? That's just in the family. And big issues also in the family, like, is our teenage daughter going to wear that skirt to school today? There's a negotiation issue going on there between the mother and the child, and then the father steps in, and there's this three-way thing. There's all these substantive issues. And then we take it out into the workplace, how we relate to people and advance with projects and budget money and do things in teams in the workplace, and then, of course, in the church as well. Do we call a new pastor? Do we expand the sanctuary? Do we send a mission team down to Honduras? Do we invest some money in this area? Do we put it into ministry? We are negotiating daily, hourly, in many cases, minute by minute. The problem is, most people have never sat down and thought, now how do I negotiate in a constructive, helpful way? We just learn habits, we often pick them up from our parents, people around us, and we just negotiate by the seat of our pants, and what it usually turns into is manipulation. It's not negotiation, it's manipulation. So we need to realize that we're doing it constantly. The kind of negotiation we do by nature is competitive negotiation. It's like a tug of war. We're trying to get our way, and the other side is pulling on their side. And competitive negotiation is a very natural thing to do to look out for my interests, but it's also very costly in how it affects relationships. You know, it's natural. We see this in Philippians 2:21, where Paul says, everyone looks out for his own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ or other people. We're wired to look out for ourselves. But when all we look out for ourselves, all we look out for is ourselves, and we're just like a tug of war, we can really send a message to the people, I don't care about you. I just care about me. In fact, it'd be costly even business-wise. I've got a friend who negotiated really, really good business deals for many, many years. He always walked away with the lion's share of the profits. But at the end of the contract term, he found out people wouldn't renew the contract with him. And for a while, that was okay. He'd go to another business, negotiate with them, everything else. But after a few years, he started finding out people didn't want to negotiate with him. They didn't want to do business with him because his reputation was that he was so competitive as a negotiator, you could never come out ahead. And his business took a huge dip until he repented of that and realized, I can't just look out for myself. The other kind of negotiation, the major camps, we could call cooperative negotiation. We're looking out for the other person. Now, this is more challenging. It takes work to negotiate cooperatively, but it's much more rewarding. Both relationally and even on the issue itself, we often come out with a better solution if we negotiate in a cooperative way. There's many scriptures that guide us and inform us on how to negotiate. One of the premier ones is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, where Paul says, love is not self-seeking. Of course, he's echoing here Jesus' second great commandment, love others as you love yourself. If we're negotiating, we need to love and be concerned about the other person as much as we are about ourselves. And one of the most specific verses to inform negotiation for a believer is Philippians 2, 3 through 4, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition means looking out just for yourself. You've got an agenda, you're looking out for number one. Vain conceit means pride. I know what's best, I understand, just listen to me, I've got all the answers. So Paul says, don't do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You know, maybe Bill does know something I don't know. Maybe Beth really does have a better insight on this particular issue than I do. We assume good things about people. Now, we don't just take whatever they say, because maybe they don't know better than we do, but we go into it with a humility and a willingness to listen and to hear them and try to understand their perspective. And Paul goes on to say, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, interestingly, he doesn't say each of you should look only for others' interests. He does say it's okay for us to look out for our interests, but also for others. And so we can call this dovetailing. My interests and your interests, how can I get them to come together where we both come out ahead? That's the key to cooperative negotiations, where both people can walk away saying, this is beneficial, this is good, this is something I can support. A way to walk through this negotiation process in a thoughtful, deliberate way is outlined by an acrostic we call PAUSE, P-A-U-S-E. The first step when you're negotiating with somebody is to prepare. And especially if it's a serious issue, a complicated issue, a volatile issue, the more delicate the issue is, the more you want to prepare. Proverbs 14:22 says, those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. Planning is a very commended virtue in the Bible. So you think about, you know, what is this issue we're going to negotiate? I want to talk to my husband about sending our children to a Christian school this year. You know, how can I plan? I can get some information. Is there statistics? Are there reports I can look at? Can we talk to other people who've done it? What are the pros and cons? How does it affect the children? Get our information, gather it together, do our research. And the more we do that, the more we're coming with some facts and objective data rather than just our opinion. The second step in the PAUSE approach is to affirm relationships. To affirm relationships. You see a great example of this in Esther. Esther needs to go and negotiate a very delicate issue. The king is deciding to massacre and annihilate all of her people. Talk about a delicate negotiation principle or issue. Will the decree of the king stand or not? And Esther just doesn't walk in there and say, we got to talk. She is so shrewd. She sets the stage. She goes and she approaches the king very respectfully. She says, will you come and can I prepare a special meal for you? Interestingly, I found that almost every incident of women negotiating with men in the Bible, the women who are successful start the process with a really good meal. I can tell you from experience, when my wife has just cooked a wonderful meal, which she actually does every night, I'm grateful to her. She's loved me. She's cared for me. She's done something I appreciate. It puts me in a frame of mind to want to listen to her. So going and showing respect in just a simple way is instead of going to somebody on the church mission committee and saying, we got to talk, You've already said a whole other issue here. Maybe you've got some question where the mission team goes this summer, but now you've said, we got to talk, and he may just say, no, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. You've now got a whole new issue to get through. You're insisting you talk, and he may not want to. He doesn't want to be pushed around. A better way to go is say, I know you're really busy now, Jay. Maybe now is not a good time. I'm concerned about the mission team for this summer. I've just got a few thoughts I want to share. Would there be a convenient time this week we could sit down and share a few things? I want to hear some of your reasons for this, too. It's a whole different approach, showing respect for that other person, that you want to listen to them. Lots of ways you can show respect and affirm that relationship. Particularly if you're going to go and negotiate with someone in authority over you, say in the workplace or a leader in the church, is to show respect very explicitly for their authority. If you're going to a boss to say, I know that you're the owner of this company and you have certainly the prerogative to make the final decision, I'm very committed to the company as well. I want to see it succeed and really appreciate if I could just have 10 minutes of your time to share a concern about this contract before you make your final decision. It's showing respect for that person's authority, but it's asking for the privilege of sitting down and talking about it. Very few employers will just say, no, I don't want to, if you approach them in that respectful way. A third element of the pause principle is to understand interests. And this is really the key. Put a star beside this element. Understanding interests is the key, as Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, each of you should look not only at your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, interests are what really motivate people and give rise to their positions. People in a church might have a conflict over whether to hire a new youth pastor. We need a new youth pastor. No, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. Those are positions people take. And if all you do is stay at the positional level, you'll never get down to the real things motivating people. Positions are like the tip of an iceberg, what shows above the water. If there's an iceberg proportionally this big above the water, below the water it's about this big. That's how much ice needs to be underneath the water to hold that much ice above. And it's the interests that are below the surface that we need to draw out and ask people and help them to understand. Because if we can get down to that level, if we can see what someone's concerns are, their desires, there's something they're afraid of, some limitation they've got. If we can get down below the surface and understand what's really driving people, we can be so much more effective in negotiating. My hero of negotiation, interest-based negotiation in the Bible is Abigail. She is the shrewdest, most effective negotiator you'll find in Scripture. Just a quick little glimpse of what she does. This is out of 1 Samuel. David is fleeing from King Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. He's been living out in the desert for some time. And in this one region, his men have actually been sort of helping local ranchers and farmers by keeping marauders away. And so David one day sends some men down to one of the local farmers, who's a very wealthy man, and says, we've been helping you, and none of your livestock has been molested while we've been around. So would you mind giving us some food for you? Could you do something good for us? And the man, Nabal, is just very gruff and greedy and disrespectful and says, nah, get out of here. And he just is very contemptuous. So the men go back up into the hills where David is camped with his men, and they report what happened. Now, David must have gotten up on the wrong side of bed that morning because he just immediately says, strap on your swords. We're going to go down there and kill all the men on that farm. Innocent workers who did nothing wrong, David is going to go down and slaughter them. So 300 men start coming down out of the mountains. Serious, serious situation. Nabal's wife, meanwhile, hears from one of the servants what had happened. He'd seen this little exchange. And Abigail says, you know, David could be in a grumpy mood today. And he's up in those hills with a bunch of armed men, and this could really be bad. I better do something. She's a shrewd, insightful woman. And she immediately loads up two donkeys with the best food on the homestead. And she sends them trotting up the valley to where David's going to come out of the mountains. Now, this is pretty good preparation. She's laying the groundwork for an effective meeting. And then she goes out there on her donkey. As David comes out of the mountains and puts his men out ready to attack, Abigail comes up. She comes riding up her donkey, gets off, and says, David, we got to talk. No, she doesn't do that. She falls on her face and says, oh, my Lord, please let me speak to you. Talk about affirming and showing respect. And she makes this appeal. Now, to understand the shrewdness of her appeal, understand this about David. What are some of the interests David had? On the surface, all he's thinking about is his stomach. He wants food, and he wants respect. He's probably got some sinful control issues going on, too. He's a man. He's got those issues. All he's thinking about mainly, though, is I want the food going down there. I want people to respect me. He's lost sight of deeper, more important issues. One of those issues that Abigail is shrewd enough to understand is that probably one of the deep concerns in David's life right now, he's been sitting up in the hills by this campfire for months, and probably reflecting on years ago, Samuel came to him and anointed him and said, "You are the king's anointed, someday you'll be the king of Israel." David's probably been sitting there saying, "Yeah, Samuel, you and your oil and God's anointing, I'll never be king." He's probably discouraged. He's probably wondering, was that really true? And another thing he's probably, he's lost sight of, he's not thinking about, is David, up to this point, has a wonderful reputation with the people of Israel. Godly, respected man, and he has a right relationship with God. He's a righteous man before the Lord. And what's he about to do? To flush that all down the drain by slaughtering innocent people. What especially makes this significant is just a few chapters earlier, King Saul had massacred a whole town of Nob, for giving David some food. They didn't realize he was on the office of the king, and they gave him some food. And when Saul came through, he massacred all these people. So Saul's got blood all over his hands. The people of Israel don't respect him. David is this godly, righteous man, and he's about to give it all away. So Abigail comes up and very wisely, without even throwing it in his face in a disrespectful way, listen how she appeals to him. It says, Abigail fell to her feet, and she said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." Very affirming. Skipping on a bit, she says, "The Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, has appointed him leader over Israel." She's touching that interest of his anointing as king. She says, "My master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself." You say, "David, don't throw it away. The people love you. They respect you. Don't throw it away." Elsewhere in her appeal to him, she even uses a metaphor. She says, "When the Lord has done for you all the things he promised, and he casts your enemies away from you as a stone from the pocket of a sling." Why would she use that metaphor? What's the high point of his life to this point? This killing Goliath. You see, she's so wise, she even uses figures of speech that touch his heart, to touch his interests. She is such a wise woman. Now, I can't imagine on the way up to the hill she was praying to the Lord for wisdom, and she was thinking carefully about her words. She was planning out what she was going to say. And David's response is so powerful. Within a moment, he just turns right around and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would be left alive by daybreak. Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request." That should be the hallmark of a Christian going to a supervisor in the workplace. "Thank you for coming to me." That should be the result of a wife going to her husband who's got a rocky relationship with a teenage son, and she's appealing to him to take discipline in a different direction. When she's done, God willing, the husband would say, "Thank God for giving me a wife like you. You've helped me to see things I'd forgotten about." That should be the hallmark of a child coming to a parent. We can teach these skills to our children on how they too can come. I'll give you a practical illustration of this. A man came to me one time, and he was the information technology director for a small company. And he had a real dilemma. His boss had come to him the day before and instructed him to buy a new set of software and then copy it and put it on to about a dozen computers. And that's illegal. That's a copyright violation. And companies do it all the time. They usually don't get caught, but it's still wrong. This young man was a new Christian, and he knew that the Bible says that we should obey the civil laws. And so he didn't want to break the law, but he also didn't want to lose his job. And part of what made it serious was his wife had a serious health issue. And if he lost his job, lost his health insurance, it could really jeopardize her health. It could financially ruin them. So he really had attention in this situation, not unlike Abigail. And so we talked about this, and we started to say, "Lord, give us insight. What are the employer's real interests here?" And the obvious surface one is to save money. He just wants to have a bigger profit margin. So that's the obvious surface one. We said, "Lord, help us to think deeper on this thing. Are there some other ways to look at this?" And Eventually, as we prayed and thought about it, this man planned a different approach, and he went back to his employer the next day, and he went in and respectfully asked to talk to him. He said, "Yesterday you asked me to copy the software and put it on the computers. Could I share a concern with you before I do that?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "Well, I know we could save some money on this thing, and it would save us about, you know, $3,000 or something. But I think it could cost you a lot more money in the long run." And the employer still looked at it for a minute. He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I think one of your greatest assets here is how much respect your staff has for you. They really believe you. They follow you. They like your leadership. They trust you. And I'm concerned if we do this and people somehow find out that we've copied it, you know, some folks know that this really is against the law. And if they understand that you decided to do this, they may lose some confidence in your trustworthiness. And maybe a year from now, if profits are down and you tell everybody you can't afford to give them raises, they might sit back and say, is that really true? Can he really not afford it? Or is he just trying to cut corners to make more money for himself?" So I'd hate to see you lose the confidence and respect of your people, because right now they work so hard, they really are very productive, and we're a very profitable company. And the boss just sat there and looked at this guy. He said, "Wow, I never thought of it that way. Yeah, let's get the other software." It was a wonderful way. And so he probably wondered, was there a backup position? What if it doesn't happen that way? Because you got to be prepared. What if he says, "I don't care about that, copy the software anyway"? And what we'd agreed with, we talked this through, he really didn't want to lose his job. He had agreed he would not break the law. He'd drawn that line in the sand for himself. But his second fallback position would have been if the boss said to still go ahead and copy it. He would have said, "Sir, I respect you. I will manage the computers. I'll do all the things you want, but I just personally can't do that. It would violate my conscience. So if you want someone else to come in and load it, that's your prerogative, and I'll continue to work for you faithfully, but I just cannot do that particular act." So he's trying to find a way so he didn't have to absolutely just say, "No, I won't do this." Fortunately, God turned the employer's heart before he even got to that point. So that's one of the key things here. The fourth step in the pause principle is a search for creative solutions. And I've just described some creative ways that this young man described, thought of. And there's lots of other ways that we can think about and brainstorm. And what's a way to solve this that we can both have a solution here and a resolution that we both are happy with? Proverbs 25:2 says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings." To dig and think and be creative and say, "Lord, give me insight, give me wisdom, give me a creative solution here." And that's the wonderful thing about cooperative negotiation, is often as we look to God, we can find solutions neither side would have thought of in the first place that's a better solution. And because we can be guided by the Holy Spirit in negotiations, we can often find those better solutions. The final step is to evaluate options objectively and reasonably. When you put out a possible solution to an issue on how to discipline a child, how to negotiate a contract, how much money to spend, and you've got different opinions, sometimes you can say, "Well, could we test this? Can we just try this out and see which one works better?" So it's not just my opinion against your opinion, but we actually are going to try to test them. And we see a good example of this in Daniel. First chapter of Daniel, Daniel and his friends have been captured, taken away to Babylon. They're being told to eat food and drink wine that's ceremonially unclean. If they eat it, they'll defile themselves, violate their conscience. If they don't eat it, they'll probably get their heads cut off. There was no Babylonian Civil Liberties Union in those days, so they couldn't make some religious protest. So Daniel does some very careful negotiating. Implicit in this text is that he sat back and said, "What's the king's real interest here? He's telling us to eat this food through his officials." Now the king could be sitting up in the palace just saying, "How can I make life tough on the Jews?" Maybe that's what he's doing, but what's more likely? Well, what do kings usually do? They're thinking they want to get rich. They want to build their kingdom and amass their fortune. And he's figuring that healthy servants are going to be better workers and make him richer. So if his real goal is that he wants to get richer and he thinks he'll get that with healthier servants, is there another way I can make myself healthy to serve him instead of eating this diet? So he goes to one of the officials and says, "Can we just experiment for a few days to eat vegetables and to drink water? And in 10 days, you look at us and you decide who's healthier." He realizes the real issue probably here is who's healthier, more productive. And so he eats the vegetables, drinks the wine, and 10 days the official comes back and says, "Wow, you are better off than the guys." He takes away the royal food, and he lets them eat their own food. And I think that is just the first example of probably what were hundreds of situations Daniel encountered where he had to negotiate these kinds of issues, come up with solutions, and God used that and put his favor upon Daniel, eventually raised him up to be one of the most powerful men in that kingdom. I sincerely believe that if we as Christians were teaching these skills to our children, this process of pause, especially of looking out for the interests of others, of discerning what those interests are, we could be raising up people who would be civil government leaders, business leaders, church leaders, effectively transforming not just the church, but our community and our nation because of this wise, Daniel-like, Abigail-like approach to negotiation. So I want to encourage you to remember that key principle. Next time you need to negotiate is when you need to negotiate, pause.
Some thoughts or questions on pausing?
I think one of the benefits of utilizing a process like that is it prevents you from acting out of emotion. Emotion of the moment, if you will.
Yeah, definitely. There's good value in having planned out your conversations. I have a friend who's actually a pastor, but when he probably still does this, but when he was in the business world, he never went into any conversation that he hadn't thought through every possible response and how he would respond to it. And that's a positive way of doing that. You know, when you've got things between two people especially, it's important to kind of think through, especially the aspect of affirming your relationship. A lot of times in these situations that we find ourselves, especially if conflict has arisen, we kind of ignore the relationship or forget the relationship. And it's good to affirm that we're not enemies. I mean, even if we disagree on whatever this issue is, we're not enemies, and so that's important to remember. Or if you're in a workplace environment, remembering the relationship that you have there, and that God calls for respect of all and love for your enemies, and so just remembering those things before you enter into those situations. Why is it so important to understand or seek to understand the other person's interests in the matter?
Because you probably don't understand them. That's why there's a conflict in the first place. Generally, generally people don't just think, "Hey, think about this. I'm going to take the opposite position." They actually have a reason for believing what they think. And so, generally, we need to seek out what that is, so that we understand where we're coming from.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this kind of stuff can happen in the home, between husband and wife, between parent and child. It can happen in the church, even like his example of the missions committee meeting. It can happen, elder meetings, deacon meetings. It can happen at Bible studies. It can happen just as you're at all these levels. Someone brings up a counter decision or something, a direction that you weren't thinking you or the group or whatever was going to go, and rather than assuming like you said that, oh well, this is just because they're against my point of view or they're against me, rather considering, well, what are the interests, what's the heart behind this, and again, there's that surface interest like you said, but then there's also what's supporting that desire. Have any of you been involved in, who would like to share a time that you were involved in a what he called competitive negotiation?
Can you further define competitive?
Basically, the way we normally enter negotiation, where it's simply I'm going to get what I want out of this, not necessarily at a, I don't want to hear about your used car deals or the price you paid for a television or, yeah.
I Yeah, I mean, I don't know. It seemed like one of the things that made my job that I was glad to leave over time. I mean, I enjoyed working there, but the atmosphere was really more not, I guess, negotiation almost doesn't even define the term, but there was a sense that other people were worthless if they didn't understand the issues, and they were people that needed to be corrected or even their positions ridiculed in order to move forward with a policy or strategy issue. And so it wasn't in a lot of cases a desire to even for either side to seek to understand what the concern was, but more so, I guess it's easy in a military context to have a very direct, here's the way to do it, and as the issues get more complex, those that disagree with you are people that need to be moved out of the way rather than understood.
Yeah. Yeah, you can often sniff out competitive negotiation if part of your negotiation includes ridiculing the other person or making them feel unintelligent for not seeing things the way you see them, or just putting them down, or just having very dismissive language toward their idea. Maybe you're not dismissing them, but you're just your language is very aggressively negative on their point of view or their particular thought on the matter. Those are much more competitive techniques for negotiation rather than cooperative negotiation. Why is it so hard to put into practice what Scripture says that to consider others better than yourselves?
So we don't think that's true. Oftentimes think we're better than everybody in the room, and we don't want to add value to someone else. We think we're the one that's important in the conversation.
Right. Yeah, and that view, I mean, kind of overflows to almost every area of our life. That, you know, I mean, in the most obscure, yeah, Nathaniel.
Well, not only do we think that we're the most important, but we also tend to see these situations as a zero-sum game where, you know, for every inch that I give, that's something that I'm losing. So if I do anything to affirm you or to, you know, let you have your way, it's costing me. There's no win-win. It's just one of us has to win, one of us has to lose.
Right.
So I want to win. Yeah. And oftentimes, that's why he said the whole creative solutions thing. Oftentimes there may be things where, you know, it might not be everyone wins spectacularly, but both people come out better of it, better for the situation that they went into it. The mindset that we should be.
Absolutely. Absolutely. When it comes to understanding interests, it's not just the other person's interests you need to seek to understand, is it?
Well, you need to really understand your own motivation.
Yeah. Absolutely. Especially when an alternative is being offered and it has so rankled you or so upset you or you feel completely personally attacked. I mean, those are important times to not just take an acronym of pause, but to literally pause and think, all right, well, what am I after? What are my interests? What is it that, what's underlying this? My extended family, well, my brother and sisters, and then all the grandkids and all, we're taking a summer vacation next July. But that got started by my brother sending out an email to us saying, hey, we wanted to organize a summer vacation for us all. We're looking at this house at Lake Anna. And he sent a link to the house. And this house is big enough for every single person, including the 15 grandchildren, to have a bed. Now, the adults won't necessarily get their own bedrooms, but everyone can have a bed. This house is sick. It's right on the lake. It has a boathouse. It has a fire pit. It has a kitchen area that is large enough to seat all of us. I mean, not all at the table, but including the insane table and a bar that has like 12 stools around it. Every single person in our family can eat together at supper time. And so this was his idea. My older sister sent an email back to him saying, well, why a lake house? Why not the beach? We could, you know, for the price you're saying, I could look up some beach property and we could see if we couldn't get a house there. Here's some links to it and stuff. And so, you know, at first, my brother was pretty offended that she would do that. You know, if you want to organize a beach trip, by all means, go organize a beach trip. That's not the trip I'm organizing, though. But as he thought through it, and as they actually communicated more, he heard from her, you know, well, we own a lake house. Why would I go rent a lake house when I already go to a lake house several times throughout the summer? But as he was able to express his interests, and, you know, when you go to a beach, usually the draw of the beach rental is not the house. So much so that sometimes you will rent a beach house that beyond that 1 week, you're not going to live in ever. Because you know that you're going to the beach house to sleep and to cook your supper, and then you're going to spend all day, every day, on the beach or doing beach activities. So you really don't care what the house looks like. But for my brother, who will by then have four daughters, seven and under, six and under, the house is very important because one of his daughters will be newly born, and a beach vacation, for those of you with children under 1 year old who have done a beach vacation, that's not fun. I mean, you can't stop them from eating the sand. They get sand on their hands. They get sand on their sandwich, which seems why it's called that. But it is a mess. It's not fun. You sit on the beach with your miserable infant who doesn't like it, or you pack your pack and play to and from the beach, and you watch everyone else in the family enjoy the beach vacation. And so he explained that, and he said, you know, I'm looking forward to a few years from now when we can also enjoy a beach vacation. But for now, I need a house that is itself a vacation. And then anything we do beyond that is just gravy. But I need the house itself to be attractive. And so that and my mom sending an email saying that this is all she would ever want, ever, 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 is for her whole family to be together for summer vacation. And that kind of stopped all of us from saying anything. And we just sent our money. And so we're going on vacation to Lake Anna. But as you see, I mean, your interests, I mean, understanding your own interests, understanding the other person's interests, you know, even being willing to say, well, what about the beach? What about the mountains? What about this? And then hearing, well, this is why I chose this. And then being willing to say, oh, all right. And it's not, I mean, it's vacation. So, I mean, it's not like anyone's going to be pouting that we're not at the beach. So, but, you know, I'd encourage you to just think through these things. You know, as you know, teenagers, if you're looking to have an adult conversation with your parents, start with an adult manner of conversing. Consider these things, you know, plan out a conversation. This is what I'm trying to negotiate. So have a plan. Understand your interests and your parents' interests. You know, affirm the relationship that you have. You know, go with respect. Go humbly. Don't announce what you're planning on doing, but say, hey, could I do this? And then, you know, be ready to look for unique or interesting solutions to the issue. Parents, be adults in your conversations with each other and with your kids. It's easier to see in a three-year-old the insanity of their negotiation techniques. A three-year-old just holds their breath till they turn blue, stomps their feet, jumps up and down, and screams. And if they don't get what they want or you've done something that's upset them, they pout in the corner. That's not how we deal with conflict with one another. We don't do the equivalent of temper tantrums or pouting in the corner. We don't say, well, fine, if you don't want my input, I'll keep my thoughts to myself from now on. Obviously, this doesn't matter. So, we want to be adults in how we communicate with each other, especially as we need to negotiate through these situations. Any closing thoughts? Well, let's pray then. Rick, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for this lesson, Lord, to be able to understand your way of stopping and solving conflicts. Lord, we ask that we would be able to take these truths, Lord, and use them in our lives, Lord, and that all of this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.